Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you guys are here. If you have your Bibles with you, we invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 7. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, we have Bibles available for free. It would be our pleasure and delight to be able to give that to you as a gift from us to you. It's a firm commitment of this church that everyone have a copy of the Word of God. We find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 7. Let us remind ourselves as we begin that this is the Word of God, that it was spoken to us that we might hear it, that we might believe it, that we might really receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and as he is going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Let's pray. Lord, we gather this morning asking you to come and meet with us. Lord, we confess freely our blindness. We ask that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we confess freely that our ears don't hear as well as we like. So Lord, would you give us new ears that we could hear your voice, believe and obey. Lord, we pray that you would this morning give us new hearts, that we would learn to love and have affection for all that you love and have affection for. And Lord, we pray that you would not leave us in the Egypts of our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that you would lead us out of sin, lead us out of sorrow, lead us out of fear, lead us out of anger, lead us out of bitterness. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and lead us out in victory? We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We begin in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, and it continues. Let us remember that Moses and Aaron have stood before Pharaoh in his mighty court. They've confronted Pharaoh. They've delivered God's message. They've decreed the liberation of God's people. They've commanded Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh has denied that command. Pharaoh has said, no. And Pharaoh's heart in their first encounter was being hardened by God. As we come back to this next confrontation, we see God huddling up with Moses and Aaron to talk about all that he would have them do in the next confrontation. The next time they stand before Pharaoh, what are they to say? See, there's a war being waged. We're not always aware of that, are we? There's a war going on. Many of you would say, yeah, it's in the Middle East. Oh, there's a long-term historical battle being waged. And so when we come to Exodus, we are tempted to think that the battle is between Moses and Pharaoh. And sometimes we're tempted to think, no, we can lift our eyes a little bit higher and we say the battle is between God and Pharaoh. But we forget often that Pharaoh does, despite his own thinking, have a master. Pharaoh does worship another. He thinks he worships himself, but in so doing, his idolatry moves towards another. The battle that's taking place in the book of Exodus is not between God and Pharaoh. It's not between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The battle that is being waged in Exodus is the same battle that's being waged in Amos or Obadiah or Luke or Acts or Revelation. There's a battle between God and Satan. And we live in a culture that doesn't talk about Satan that much unless we sort of hyper-spiritualize it, right? There's a corner of Christendom that talks about Satan too much. Gives Satan too much credit, too much power. But we must remember as we come today that God has gathered Moses and Aaron to himself to remind them and teach them how to confront Pharaoh. And in confronting Pharaoh, they're really confronting the truest enemy of all, Satan, the devil. So you can see God gathering them together in verse 9. When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle. There's an underlying assumption taking place in ancient Egypt here. The assumption is that whoever can do the most spectacular things has the most power. So if you're going to claim a divinity, if you're going to claim a sovereignty, if you're going to be the one who gives commands, then you need to prove yourself correct in the show of the spectacular. This is not very far from what God does throughout Israel's history in raising up prophets who do miraculous healings and perform miracles often, or in Jesus' day. Nobody in the Bible healed more than Jesus. Nobody in the Bible did more miracles than Jesus. Nobody in the Bible performed more resurrections than Jesus. And we remember from our study in Acts, from our years in Luke, that a miracle is designed to authenticate the messenger and thereby the message, right? So what's happening here in ancient Egypt is God's gathering his people. He's gathering Moses. He's gathering Pharaoh. I mean, he's gathering Moses and Aaron together and preparing them to confront Pharaoh, already knowing what Pharaoh is going to request. Pharaoh's going to say, if you work for a divinity, then you better put that on display. And the miracle, the sign, the wonder on display will be indicative and representative of the power of the one you claim to work for. And so it's assumed. It's assumed that signs and wonders will authenticate the messenger. And so God has prepared a sign and a wonder for Moses and Aaron to perform. So he gets into the specifics. You shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. They did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, there's a little thing happening here in the Hebrew. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it. The Hebrew Bible introduces a new word here for serpent. There's a word that we've been using for the word serpent in the previous discussions. And then here, in this encounter, they introduce a new word. This word is sometimes translated crocodile, okay? And some scholars have historically fought for the idea that when Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a crocodile. I don't think that's what's happening right here. And there are several reasons for that, and we'll get into a couple of them. The first and foremost is that word that can sometimes be translated crocodile can also mean enormous, poisonous reptile. It's more likely that we should translate that word cobra than it is crocodile. You do see crocodile translated once in the Old Testament, and they're talking about a crocodile. But this word being introduced, I believe, is here to emphasize the size and the power. Remember, we just said that in the authenticity department, the size of the miracle, the size of the spectacular, images the strength of the one who's being authenticated, right? So I think as Moses is writing this down, what he's saying is, remember before when I was scared of the snake at the burning bush? I had reason to be. It was an enormous poisonous cobra. And he sort of held that tiny little thought in his back pocket until the actual encounter that Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh on this day. Because we're familiar with the concept of taking the rod and throwing it on the ground and seeing it become a serpent. That's not new to us, right? That almost feels boring. Oh, you went back to that one? Right? We forgot how mysterious and awesome it was, right? Well, Moses knows how fickle his heart is, and by definition, ours as well then. And so he's saved this really powerful, strong image for us in this moment. Aaron throws down the staff, and it becomes a serpent. Verse 11, Pharaoh summons the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. What's happening here? Aaron throws down the rod of God, turns into an enormous cobra. And Pharaoh says, that's pretty good, but we can do that. So he calls his boys in, and the priests of Egypt roll in, and they take their staffs, and they throw them down, and they turn into serpents as well. You want to authenticate your God? We can replicate your miracle. But there's an added thought that's attached to this. How did they do it? Well, some scholars would go back and say, well, actually, we know for sure that the Egyptians had the power to take a serpent to pinch a particular nerve cluster in their neck and get them to stick out straight. And they would be stiff and solid and, you know, almost in a trance, paralyzed. And then when they hit the ground, because they were thrown down, they would jerk, the nerve cluster would pop, and they could slither around. And so it only was an illusion. It only looked like a stick turned into a serpent. I don't really think that's what's happening here. And the reason is that the word gives us another phrase. When Pharaoh summons the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same, we get this clause added at the end of verse 11. That they did the same by what? By their secret arts. It wasn't by their magic. It wasn't by their illusion. It was by their worship. And that's where we start to wake up to something greater happening in this account. That's the moment that we say, whoa, 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 whoa. We're not talking about powerful God and absolutely empty Pharaoh. We're talking about powerful God and less powerful demonic realm. But there's also another thought embedded in this text that we gloss over constantly. And that's that God imagined and created this miracle. He initiates it, right? He's the one who said, let's take a stick and turn it into a cobra, right? And then all the devil can do is copy. It's all he can do is copy, right? He doesn't originate, he replicates to a lesser sense. I was working in a bank for a few years, right out of college, as I was trying to go into ministry. And they sent us for, you know, bank teller training down in Virginia Beach. And I remember I had to spend a week, you know, working on a calculator and proving I could do basic math and counting money and counting it by $5 increments or $20 increments and all this pretty low-level easy stuff. It was fun. But then they brought in one of the counterfeit detectors that worked for Crestar. Nowadays, you would call it SunTrust. I worked for SunTrust. And they brought in the counterfeit expert, and he had a briefcase full of counterfeit bills. It was breathtaking to look at all the different ways that people had tried to counterfeit. Everything from literally taking scissors and cutting off the numbers on the corners and taping on different numbers to try and increase the value of the bill. And as pathetic and silly as that was, to people who had created their own laser printers and their own, tried to create a blend of paper that was similar, and some of the knockoffs were laughable, and some were actually mildly convincing. We had one person wash out of teller school that day because they couldn't tell the difference between the real bill and a couple of the counterfeits. But I'll never forget what he taught us towards the end of that day. He said, I can tell you all the ways that people try and counterfeit. I can give you a graph, I can give you a spreadsheet, and we can talk about it. There's essentially 12 different variants, and he went on and on and on. He said, but here's the thing. Most important thing for you to do as a bank teller is to study, feel, touch the genuine bill. And eventually, you'll never be fooled by any other because you know the original and the authentic so well that it won't matter what type of deception they're trying. You'll know this is the genuine and this is the imitation. So it is in the kingdom of God. As you know the Lord, as you know his ways, his plans, his purposes, you will have a great confidence in what the authentic miracle maker does, how the authentic miracle maker moves. And you'll grow in your discernment of all the things that aren't real, aren't true, are deceived, are a really bad facsimile. And yet, we would be remiss if we dismiss this line. We would be doing the conflict and the war that's still waging in the world a disservice by saying, you know, it doesn't really matter because God wins. It doesn't really matter because God wins. There is power in the demonic realm. It's not good power, but there is power there. They can replicate through evil what God offers through good. And we need to realize that, right? We need to be aware, not burying our heads in the sand to the truth that there's power. It's not trustworthy power, but there is power. Pharaoh's servants, his magicians, his priests, can do this miracle by their secret arts in the worship of Satan. There is power. Then you have to ask yourself, what is it unto? What does that power lead to? Does it lead to righteousness or destruction? And it'll always lead to destruction. It'll always lead to condemnation. And then watch verse 12. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But, and this is one of those great, you should get excited and wake up in your seat kind of buts. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Picture it. Be there. Put yourself in the room. Aaron throws his cobra down and it's wiggling around on the floor for a while. And Pharaoh calls for his priests and they come and they go, oh, that's a pretty good trick. We can do that. And they offer their incantations and their magic and they throw down all their staffs. And then there's like tons of snakes in the middle of the floor, right? And then Aaron's staff, remember the rod of God? The staff of Moses, the one that Aaron's using, it starts gobbling up all of their sticks and serpents. Now that's pretty cool for us, right? That's one of those moments where you go, all right, you got some power, but we win. You got some tricks, but ours is greater, right? there's also something else happening that eludes us in our culture. And it has to do with the use of the particular word we see here, swallow. Aaron's snake swallows the others. It doesn't just defeat them. It's not a cockfight, okay? It doesn't just kill them and slay them and leave their carcass on the ground. In swallowing, it's understood in the ancient East here, ancient Near East, that swallowing means consuming and absorbing. What's happening here before Pharaoh's eyes is that God, the true God, the living God, has made a declaration that I command you, I control you, I tell you when to go and where to go and how to live and who to be. I'm in control. And when Aaron demonstrates who he speaks for by throwing the rod down and turning it into an enormous poisonous cobra, and then they throw down their staffs and all their serpents are wiggling around, and Moses's cobra, Aaron's cobra, consumes all of the other ones, what anyone watching that scenario would understand is that God is swallowing up all their authority. He's consuming and absorbing all their perceived power. The demonic realm has power, yes, but it is a delegated power. It's not an absolute power. Go through all of the Bible and you will see over and over and over again the devil coming to God asking. He has to ask before he can take on Job. Remember? You remember the scene in the Gospels where Jesus is talking to Peter and Peter's mouthing off a little bit and Jesus turns and spins over and looks at Peter and says, you know, the devil's been asking to sift you. We usually focus that thought on Peter. But what's the implication for Satan? He's got to ask. He has power, but it's delegated. And in this moment, on display in Egypt, Pharaoh is forced to begin to understand or think about what it means that God is swallowing up his authority, that God is swallowing up the display of his power. There's a verse in the New Testament that I've thought about for years and years and years and years, that I always wondered why it was worded exactly as it was. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want to read a couple of lines to you here. The Apostle Paul is talking about two Adams in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about Adam, the original, and he's talking about the new Adam. He's talking about Christ, Jesus, who came. And when he gets to close to the conclusion of this text, he says this, verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross swallows death. The cross swallows death. It consumes it and absorbs it. It robs it of all its power. And that's exactly why Paul chooses this word. It's because of the scene with Moses and Aaron that every Hebrew who ever grew up would study that moment and be awed. Why? Because they're playing with snakes and boys think that's cool. But much more than that, the image of consumption and swallowing is an image of overcoming and victory. It's also a stealing, a robbing of power. That delegated power that the devil was afforded by God has a timetable. It's on a leash. And its time was up. And so God swallows up the power that he had given death from the fall of man all the way back to the original Adam. And there's also a representation happening. If you flip back, we're not talking about squirrels and bears and crocodiles, are we? We can't be. Because in what form did the devil come to Adam and Eve? Form of a serpent, right? And there was going to be an heir of the serpent, right? We're talking about snakes. We are. I remember being a boy and my parents walking me through the Boston Museum of Science. There was an exhibit there from ancient Egypt. The pharaoh, King Tut, had his tomb protected throughout the ages. You remember? And I remember staring at the gold, huge, you know, lots of room between me and it, very thick protective glass because it's a priceless object. But I remember staring at the gold head of his sarcophagus. And I remember thinking, wow, there's like a snake wrapped around his head and coiled up at his forehead. A huge aspect of their religion, of their spirituality, was the worship of snakes. They actually believed that in the afterlife, the serpent would guide you through the judgment process and into eternity. They worshiped serpents. They worshiped cobras. And their iconography and imagery is all over their priestly garments and all over their decorations and decor. The worship of a serpent, a snake, was a significant part of their spiritual identity. So when we read that Aaron's staff and the cobra that came from it swallowed up all their staffs, then we need to begin to realize that while we should respect the delegated power and authority that the devil has and his minions have, we also should not ever fear them. Be aware, yes. Understand, absolutely. Fear, never. You don't have to fear the devil. He's only got delegated power, and it's only for a short time. Whom you should really fear is the one who governs all motions, all motives, all actions, puts every king in power and takes him down, tells the water, you may come this far and no further. We should not fear the devil. We should be in awe of the one who can use the devil's perversions and copycats to accomplish even his glorious purposes. There is a battle being waged on earth, whether you see it or not. We know that. We know it because Paul tells us about it in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn there. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 6 verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I'm going to read it again. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is a war going on. There's battle being waged in that war all around us. But we need to ask ourselves, who is our enemy? And that's what God's teaching Moses and Aaron in this encounter. He's teaching them who their enemy is. Because if God governs the heart of Pharaoh, then Pharaoh's not their enemy. Feels like their enemy though, right? Because part of whom they worship is themselves and their comfort. And Pharaoh is attacking their comfort over and over and over again, right? Repeatedly. Their job is hard, he makes it harder. He gives them less resources and expects the same results. Pharaoh is attacking their sense of comfort, their free time, their Facebook time, right? But he's not their enemy. He's just a worker in the army of their enemy. What Paul wants us and the church to wake up to is the reality that the wrestling we do against flesh and blood is nowhere near as essential as the battle that's being waged against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over what? What are they governing? What are they after? What is their job description? They rule and reign in the expanse of darkness. That's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 6. That these cosmic powers over this present darkness, and that they're against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I think some of us have a wrong view of the heavenly realms. I think some of us walk around thinking heaven is somewhere past Mars, right? And that hell is somewhere beneath our feet. Rather than beginning to wake up to the reality that we are caught in the illusion of what is seen, rather than submitting to the idea that Scripture speaks of over and over and over again, that what is seen is less real than what is unseen. That it's easy to get caught up in matter and molecules. When the war is not being fought in that realm, it's not in the physical realm that the battle is being waged. And yet, the battle was won in the physical realm. Where did death get swallowed up? About 3 feet off the ground when a man was nailed to a wooden cross and breathed his last. Right? In that moment, everything that happens in the heavenly realm is completed. What's happening for us in this life, in this world, is that what's true in the spiritual realm happens instantly. When you get justified, what happens? Your legal standing in the heavenly realm is instantly secured, right? And it takes a while for you to live out in the physical world the sanctification of what's already true of you in the heavenly world. Make sense? Things happen in the spiritual realm instantly, and they work out over time in the physical realm. So death is swallowed up by Jesus' atonement secured on the cross. But it's being applied throughout time in the physical realm, slowly, as time passes. So when we come back and we look at the last verse for today, Exodus 7:13, we need to ask ourselves what's going on both in the physical realm and it's also what's going on in the spiritual realm. Look at verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. What's fascinating to me is that they're using an imperfect tense here. Now, I'm not a grammar expert, but I can tell you that what he's saying here is that by the time this encounter happens, Pharaoh's no longer being hardened. He's now hard. God has already displayed in Pharaoh's terms. Remember, Pharaoh's the one who asked for the spectacular, right? Pharaoh's the one who asked for the miracle. Pharaoh's the one who dared them to display. And yet when he watches Aaron's staff consume all the other serpents, his response to that is apathy. Because he's already hard. His heart's already solid. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. And then we read, as the Lord had said. All that's being battled out in Exodus, all that's coming, right? Next week we're going to start the plagues. We're going to start moving to see in tangible, visible form judgment. And then that judgment will eventually lead to the salvation of God's people. Hooray. But in the final judgment, the final act of judgment, after the plagues have gone through, even after the firstborn son of the Egyptian kingdoms are lost and killed, we're going to read in Exodus 15:2 that Pharaoh's army was swallowed up in the Nile. That's the bookends for the plagues, y'all. This scene that takes place that we're looking at is the precursor. It's the foreshadowing. It's the initial bookend. And then there's going to be 10 judgments that come. And they're going to deal in three spheres. They're going to deal with the water, they're going to deal with the land, and they're going to deal with the air. And there's going to be a particular number of judgments for each of those three categories. We ask ourselves why. Why those three categories? And the answer is because those are the three spheres of their spiritual life. And they had representative gods who governed each of those spheres. Here's what I want you to know in closing. God is not passively, secretly running behind bushes to accomplish his purposes. He's not sniping from a distance his enemies. What happens in this scene is God walking up and throwing down the gauntlet and attacking the chief deity in their belief system, the serpent. And then as we see all the plagues unfold, he's going to go after the Nile, which is what they believe created life. He's going to go after the land that the Nile feeds and flourishes. And then he's going to go after the sky, which they believe leads to all the rest. And then Pharaoh's going to say, go. And then Pharaoh's going to change his mind, and it's going to cost him his army as they get swallowed up. So let me ask you, have you been swallowed up? We see here the negative side of being swallowed up, right? We see here the fearful consumption of God's enemies. But we also must understand that God is a consuming fire. And that when we submit to him, when we yield to him, when we lay down our lives and count them as nothing for the sake of his kingdom, we too are absorbed. All our sin, all our shame, all our sorrow, all our fear, all our anger, all our bitterness, all those things are swallowed up in Christ's atonement on the cross. And so I ask you, have you been consumed by God yet? Have you found yourself dead and alive in him? Jesus says in the Gospels that everyone who tries to hold on to his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake gains it. Have you been swallowed up by the cross? Are you scared of death? Or do you see it under your feet? Is the righteousness of Christ greater than your fear of death? all of this is coming to pass just as the Lord said it would. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are often confused about who our enemies are. Lord, we are often fearful of our boss, or if we're speeding, we're afraid of a police officer pulling us over. Lord, if we're a child who's disobeying his parents' rules, we're afraid that our parents are going to catch us and punish us. Lord, we are constantly living in a paradigm that asks, who is my friend and who is my enemy? Who is for me and who is against me? Sometimes we're tempted to think our wives or our husbands are our adversary on this night. We're tempted to wonder if our boss is after it for himself or for us. We're tempted to wonder who seeks our good. And yet, Lord, our mind is consumed with this question as it relates to the battles of flesh and blood. We're asking you this morning, God, to come and to encourage us to know with absolute certainty that the battle being waged in us is one that you have secured a victory for. And so remind us, because we forget. Come and encourage us. Remind us. Send your Spirit to overwhelm us with the glorious thought that you have overcome the world, that you have overcome the laws of sin and death, that you have victoriously risen. The greatest miracle man could ever imagine is an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. So come, Holy Spirit. You don't have to display mighty healings for us. You don't have to show us many more miracles. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring to life what has happened in our hearts through the reading, through the study, through the preaching of your word. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and move in us and grant us assurance that when we see the power of darkness, when we encounter real evil, we fear it not because you have overcome it. When we watch loved ones come close to death, Lord, be with us. Give us courage to know that you have swallowed up even death. And we need fear it no more. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us as your people to worship and adore your mighty victory. Would you do that in our hearts? Would you do that in our minds? Would you do that in our relationships, Jesus? We ask in your holy and precious name. And all God's people agree. Amen.